Let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15. Book of Revelation. You may not think of this as a Christmas text per se, but I hope you'll change the way you think about that this morning. Revelation, chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 19. Bible says in Revelation 11, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' And God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." And that is when the cinematographer cues the music, boom, 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 right? That's the dramatic turn in the book of Revelation. Well, as we come to this point of the year, I'm reminded of a scene from the first book of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It introduces the comings and goings of the characters between our world and that magical world of Narnia. By means of a pair of magic rings, a boy and a girl are transported to what's called the Wood Between the Worlds, where quiet pools serve as portals to parallel worlds where life is being lived. Stories are unfolding with plots and ages similar to, yet very different from, our own. Standing at this unique juncture between Christmas and New Year today, we find ourselves experiencing something akin to that exhausting dynamic of dragging ourselves out of that world or the pool of 2023, anxiously readying ourselves for that plunge into the pool or the world of 2024 with all the unknown characters and adventures that await us in an entirely new year. But how are we to navigate our way between these worlds? What bridge will safely transport us from one world with which we've become so familiar to a brand new world that threatens to be dangerous in ways for which we currently find ourselves unprepared? What overarching plot holds these worlds together? Our goal this morning is to remind ourselves of the purpose of God's revelation. We've been looking at the wonder of God's revelation. We've seen that it finds its fulfillment and its glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see that there's disappointment with this revelation as it leads to a manger and then to a cross. But we want to see that there is a purpose, and that purpose is global in extent. It's universal and it's eternal. This is why Jesus has come. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he's come to do. And this purpose in God's revelation is the same purpose that surprisingly transformed that quiet world of those shepherds on the hills in Bethlehem that first Christmas. It's the very same purpose that miraculously sent God's Son into the world in the fullness of time to be born of a virgin. It's the same purpose that unexpectedly led the long-awaited Messiah to die on a Roman cross. And it's the same purpose that graciously calls people to trust him today with their sinful past, their broken present, and their seemingly hopeless future. Our goal this morning is to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ, the glory and fulfillment of God's revelation, is the one who has come not just to know our human weakness, not simply to bear our wicked rebellion, but also to become the righteous ruler of all of God's creation. He's come to be the conquering king of God's kingdom. That's who Jesus is. That's what he's come to do. As we work through this morning, I want us to see that the purpose of God finds its consummation in the kingship of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's for redemption, but primarily and foremost, it is to exalt the person of Jesus Christ so that the glory of God may be magnified in all the earth, so that every tongue confesses, whether in heaven or earth or the under the earth, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign one. When that happens, all glory goes to God, who is all in all. That's how history ends. That's where this story is going. It's the theme that ties your story into the story. It holds all stories together. So, we turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation is one of those books that it's easy to grab verses from. And in doing so, it's easy to take them out of context. We dare not do that, so we're going to look at the book of Revelation as we look at this one turning point in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches. You're familiar with that in chapters 2 and 3. They're presented as candlesticks. That is, these are the glory dispensers of God, of Christ. They're the ones who are bringing God's goodness to light. Chapter 19, verse 10 is a very unique phrase. It says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, these churches who bear testimony, who bear witness to Jesus Christ, are shining a light on not just the way the world could be, love, joy, peace, patience, but the way the world will be. In testifying to the kingship of Jesus now, they're testifying to the kingship of Jesus forever and ever over all things. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So churches shine as candlesticks. And we have the different candlesticks, seven churches there in Asia Minor. The one who gives this revelation, it's given from the Father to the Son, who gives this to His servant to give to the churches. Jesus Christ then is presented in chapter 1 as the one who holds the candlesticks. He's the one who is governing and overseeing. He holds them in His very hand. Nothing can separate them from God's love, which He's showcased on a Roman cross. He holds them in His hand. We come to chapter 4, and we see that Jesus Christ calls His servant to open up and opens the doors into heaven, and we see this throne room in heaven where one is seated on a throne in full glory. There's beasts, four living creatures that are around Him, and the glory of this throne room is something like the glory that's been seen in Ezekiel chapter 1, where this throne, this movable throne, is seated on the backs of these four creatures. And there's a likeness that you can't quite see. There's this glory ring like a rainbow around Him. There's spirits and fire in His very presence. And so we're given this picture of the throne room of nothing less than God Himself. And the one who's seated on the throne has in His hand a scroll. It's a seven-sealed scroll. It's written on the inside and written on the outside. And the scroll that it references is very much like the Roman title deed of the day. It would have the general format written on one side, and then it would have all of the fine print written on the other side. And so this one who's seated on the throne holds basically in his hand the title deed to the universe, to all of creation. He holds it. And no one can take this from his hand. And John begins to weep. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who stands as a lamb who has been slain, goes to the throne sitter and takes from his hand this seven-sealed document. This document of the title deed to the universe. And as he begins to peel back those seals, he begins to take control of that which rightly belongs to him. Now we know that he's the one who has earned, he has the right, and that right is sung in the presence of God, and the angels and all creation sing the right of the Lamb to do this. He's the one who will bring in the blessing that is to come. He makes his blessing known far as the curse is found. And yet, as these seals begin to be peeled back and he begins to take control of that which rightly belongs to him, we see anything but blessing. We see judgment. We see judgment as first a fourth of the world's population is decimated, and then a third of what remains is decimated as judgment after judgment comes down cataclysmically on planet Earth. And over half of the world's population is destroyed in fire, in blood, in warfare, by plagues that are both natural and demonic in nature. And God unleashes the fury of his wrath. And so in chapter 6, we have these six of these seven seals broken. And the day of his wrath has come. Then we find that there's trumpet judgments that flow out of that seventh seal. And we find in chapter 8, as these trumpet judgments are being played out, chapter 8, verse 13, I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets of the three angels about to blow. The last three trumpets have particularly terrifying judgments that are tied to them. Chapter 11 is that last trumpet. It's the last woe. And we find out what that woe is in chapter 12, verse 12, where Satan himself is thrust now out of heaven. And he goes down to wreak havoc on planet Earth. No longer is he the prince of simply the power of the air. He has come down to planet Earth. And chapter 12, verse 12, it says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. What a terrifying woe to have the devil, who's had access to heavenly realms, now confined to planet Earth. And all of his activities are unleashed and focused right here for a limited amount of time, and he knows his time is limited. And so in chapters 12 and then into 13, we see that this Satan, this adversary, is called the serpent. He's also called the dragon. He's a beast. He's a beastly figure. He's anything but God's image on planet Earth. And he raises up one in his own image, a beast like him, referenced as the beast in Revelation chapter 13. And the beast, who is the Antichrist, not just against Christ, but one who stands in the place of Christ, one who would be the Christ usurper over all of creation, who would take this creation for himself, has another beast raised up to be a prophet, a false prophet. And so you have this unholy trinity of the Satan, the Satan, with an Antichrist and an unholy spirit moving to take control of that which rightly belongs to Jesus Christ. We see that the bold judgments then play out of this last trumpet as it's blown. In chapter, at the close of this, we read about the temple being opened in heaven. And then we have a little bit of backstory. And then again in chapter 15, we see again the sanctuary being opened, and the story continues where it left off in chapter 11. And out of the temple comes the angels of God who pour out on the earth the wrath of the Lamb. And so there's this celestial battle in the book of Revelation between the dragon and the lion lamb. Who will have control over planet Earth? And so as the structure comes where we've been looking, we've seen these seven seals, and out of that last seal we have seven trumpets, and out of the last trumpet we have seven bowls where God's wrath is poured directly on planet Earth. And things go from horribly bad to horribly worse, unimaginably bad, until in chapter 17 and 18, that kingdom of the beast, typified by the city Babylon, the whore, the prostitute, is finally overturned and defeated in a moment, in a moment, in one day. All that he's spent so much time preparing for, so much time establishing, crumbles underneath the wrath of Almighty God. Chapter 19, we have the only time the word hallelujah is given in the New Testament, as the hallelujah chorus breaks forth. And God takes control of that which belongs to him. Chapter 20, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet are all thrown into the lake of fire. In chapter 21, we have the saints exalted and a new Jerusalem as the seat of the throne of not just the Lamb of God, but God himself, who dwells with man eternally. That's the book of Revelation. But right here in the very middle of the book, we have this change. We know the outcome. We did, but we know it. It's presented as if it were a historical present. This is now the reality that governs all realities. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So as we look at this, What we're seeing is this unfolding of the climax, the turning point in the book of Revelation. And what this text does for us in particular is it provides for us five eternal truths that are meant to shape the historical present. These truths are meant to give us an anchor, a bridge between this world and the next, this world as it is and this world that it will be. These are the truths that govern even now, even though it doesn't look like these are the truths that are governing the present. Because they're woven into the very fabric of this story. They're woven into the fabric of the story because they're woven out of the very nature of the God who's crafting this story. What's the first truth? The first of these truths is that creation was always meant to be a unified domain. All of our points are going to come out of verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." There's only one word kingdom in this passage. There's not two. And the word itself is singular. Not the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom. The kingdom of this world is the kingdom that belongs to God and the kingdom that belongs to Christ. It's one. It's singular in nature. It's talking about all of creation. The word is cosmos. Anything within the created order is what it's talking about. The created order of the universe belongs to God. It's singular in nature and it's universal in scope. That means anything in heaven, on earth, under the earth, right? Philippians chapter 2, Genesis 1. It's anything on land, sea, or sky. There's nothing within this cosmological realm that doesn't belong to God. But the point is, all of creation was always meant to be a unified domain. It wasn't supposed to be at odds with one another. There was supposed to be this built-in peace, this unifying peace where different parts of the whole would contribute to the welfare of other parts of the whole. And there's this mutual benefactoring of the whole thing as one part benefits the other for the glory of God. And Jesus Christ stands at the middle of this whole purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Not different realms, not spiritual realms and physical, all of these realms together brought into a single focus and purpose in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet we see the different parts of these realms struggling with the same things. Man struggling with brokenness. We also find creation itself struggling with brokenness. Romans 8, verse 19, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The same freedom and the same glory that the children of God experience is the same freedom and glory that creation itself is waiting for, is hungry for. And we know that the whole creation's been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. This whole realm, this whole cosmos, anthropologically, and everything outside of man has the same tension of brokenness and expectation built into it. That's because this whole creation was meant to be unified in the goodness of this holy God. A second truth is this: creation is meant to be under God's lordship. There's two primary expressions of God's lordship. The first is sovereignty. That's what we normally think of when we think of lordship, right? And we think of His greatness, His power. In fact, the title that's given to God primarily, I think it's 9 times in the book of Revelation, is the Lord God Almighty. Almighty. He's the one who can do anything He jolly well pleases because He has the power to do it. There's nobody bigger than God, right? It's the old playground motif. My daddy's bigger than your daddy. There's nobody bigger than your father. He can do whatever He wants because He's got all power to do it. Okay? The Lord God Almighty. He exercises sovereignty. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, whether in heaven or on earth, in the seas or in the deeps. Oh, kind of sounds like the whole thing kind of belongs to Him, right? And He does whatever He wants. Nebuchadnezzar had to find this out the hard way, right? The whole world is under his feet. King of the forest, top of the hill, right? He's made a beast. The heart of man is taken out of him. The heart of a beast is given to him. He's crawling on all fours. He's eating grass from the field. The dew of the heavens are pouring on his back for 7 seasons. And when he finally gets his mind back, he says, God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God is the one who's in charge of this story. It's His story for the writing. It's His story for the telling. It's His story to receive the glory in it. So the first expression of God's authority is that of sovereignty, but the second expression is that of His glory. And His glory is not so much His greatness as it is His goodness. I'm not saying that His glory doesn't include His greatness. It certainly does. But when God wants us to know what His glory looks like, He doesn't point primarily to His greatness. He doesn't put on His superhero cape and says, I'm the only one who gets to wear the God costume. That's not how God views His own glory. He says, When you want to know what my glory looks like, Moses, in asking for it directly, show me your glory. You know what I'm going to give you? I'm going to make my goodness pass in front of you. I'm going to whisper my name. And where does he start? Yahweh. Yahweh. A God who is compassionate. Does that make you weep? Does that make you cry? To know that God sees himself as glorious because he knows how bad you hurt. He knows where your life is broken. He knows what's tugging on your heartstrings, and he says, my child, this is what makes me glorious. I know, and I care. Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, filled with what? Steadfast love and faithfulness. Or as the New Testament Greek puts it, filled with grace and truth. This is God's glory. God's glory is his goodness. Numbers 14, verse 21, all the earth shall be filled with the glory / goodness of the Lord. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory / goodness of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 6, verse 3, one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory / goodness. The whole earth. Filled in such a way that you can see very clearly, like a candlestick, bringing to light the goodness of this God. Two primary expressions, his sovereignty and his glory. Two primary concerns, righteousness and justice. Righteousness is that vertical relationship that God has with every individual aspect of his creation. Think of righteousness as a straight line leading straight up to God. Iniquity is that which is bent, crooked, away from the line. It's scoliosis in nature, all right? God is concerned about bringing his scoliosis-plagued creation into alignment, each one individually with him. That's righteousness. He's also concerned with justice, so that creation has a right relationship not just with her God, but with other aspects of creation, so that different pockets of creation aren't hoarding and saying, mine, keep away, not for you. I'm going to benefit myself. I don't care about you. Girls, keep out. Different colors, keep out. Different nationalities, keep out. This is ours. This belongs to us. That's not the way justice works. Justice says, as a part of creation rightly related to God, my primary concern is to think not only on my own things, but on the concerns of others. How can I benefit you? How can I build into the welfare of your life? Creation was always meant for the lordship of her God. Truth number three, creation is meant to be ruled by a man, by God's man. The kingdom of this world has become not only the kingdom of our Lord, but the kingdom of his Christ. It's important for us to see here that Jesus is his Christ. That is, he's the appointed one. The position is his, not by his own taking. We're told that in Philippians 2, right? Who, being in the form of God, thought of his equality with God not as something that he needs to take hold of and grab for himself. Take, give me, mine. That's not how Jesus operated. This is so contra to the way Satan, the beast of Revelation, operates. We hear a little bit of his story in A King as he articulates it in Isaiah chapter 14. He said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Jesus, who is the Most High, didn't even say that. The beast said that. Instead, because he was found in fashion a man, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him, and grace gave him, bestowed on him, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Eucharis. He graciously gave a gift to the Son. That gift that the Son was not willing to reach out and take, like Eve took the good thing in front of her. Forbidden, but good. Jesus didn't do that. He waited until the appointed time when the Father would give it to him. Jesus is the one who's appointed by the Father, appointed to a position that was for him from the beginning of creation. But Jesus is not only his Christ, Jesus is his Christ. He's the appointed one who is the anointed one. The idea of anointing means that he's the one who bears the very authority of God. He bears that authority as one who rightly represents God, imaging God as man was always meant to do, but none ever have. Jesus did and has and will and has restored that image to all of humanity who would be in him. Jesus is also the one who bears all of God's authority. As the teacher, he's the prophet. As the mediator, he's the priest. As the administrator, he's the king. Creation was always meant to be a unified domain. Creation was always meant for the lordship of the God who is good. Creation was always meant to be ruled by God's man, and we see that creation's purpose will one day be realized. Praise God. Creation's purpose will one day be realized. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become. Aren't you looking forward to that day? This is what we've been waiting for. This is the tipping point. This is the turning point. This is the climax. Everything changes from right now. It is finished. That's why Jesus came. That's why those words are so significant. And that's why the whole story ends this way. It's done. It's done. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. It's done. The kingdom of the world has become. This has the same punctiliar and completed nuance as the incarnation itself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. It says that he humbled himself and he was found in fashion as a man, being born in likeness as a man. The words translated in the ESV, being born in the likeness of men, King James has being made in the likeness of men. That word being made or being born is the word ginomai. It literally means to come into being, to have a genesis, to become at some point in time. Okay, he became what he was not. He was God who became man, and it's expressed as an aorist. It takes into consideration the whole process. Virgin birth, all of the conception, the birth, the life, the death. He experienced all of humanity. And again, this is expressed as an aorist. It has the feeling of a past tense verb in English. The kingdom of the world has become. And the reality that it presents at this point, it's the middle point of the book of Revelation, right? It's in chapter 11. There's 22 chapters. There's still 11 more chapters to go. This is the end of the first half. But he says, let me tell you the end of the story. It's finished. It's done. It's as certain at this point right now as if the whole story were already given the period at the end. Closing credits, it's done. This is certain. This is sure. This has a climactic nuance in the book of Revelation because in verses 16 through 18, we see that creation is brought to the point of praise. Verse 16, 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped him. 24 elders. We're not told who these 24 elders are. They're in heaven. They're around his throne. Probably the best guess, and the guess that seems to make the most sense and coherence of Scripture itself, is that there's 12 representatives of the Old Covenant community, walking by faith, not sight, and 12 representatives of the New Covenant community, walking by faith, not by sight. Okay, these are believers, both of Israel and the church, who around God's throne, who found their way into heaven by grace through faith in Christ and the revelation of God. These are the ones who have been given thrones to sit on. They didn't grab them. They didn't take them. They've been put in the very presence of God. They have been established on their thrones. They exercise the authority of God. And what do we find them doing? They're getting up off their thrones and they're throwing themselves down on the ground on their faces and worshiping God. They're bowing. They're prostrate. They're face first. It's like in the Muslim mosque. It's not how we pray. It's not like that. This is absolutely down on your knees, down on your face, everything touching the ground before God. The picture is that of exalted sovereignty rendering perfect submission. It's what all of creation, what was designed to do before this God. What's the shape of their worship? Verse 16, the 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God saying, "We give you thanks." This is the only time that this word is used in the book of Revelation. They thank God for what he has done, what he's accomplished. This includes his judgment of all humanity. Verse 18, the nations raged, Psalm 2. But your wrath came, Psalm 2, verse 5. And the time for the dead to be judged. When they are judged, the wrath of God is disposed, as well as the reward of God for his servants, his prophets, his saints, the ones who fear his name, the great ones, and God will not forget the small ones. In fact, he puts them first in this verse. The small, and then the great, will be remembered by God. Great things he hath done. This is the only place in the whole book of Revelation where the term thanksgiving is given. But Grant Osborne writes, this is nowhere more appropriate than right here. For God is completing his plan of salvation. This is the turning point that the entire Bible has waited for. The arrival of God's kingdom. The themes of the entire Bible coalesce on the event that is described here. Human language fails in an attempt to state the significance of this moment. Okay? And yet, these 24 elders are trying to capture in words their gratitude for what God has done, but they're also praising God for who he is. We give thanks for what you've done. We praise you for who you are, Lord God the Almighty. And then we're given a familiar formula. The one who is, and the one who was, and what would you expect next? The one who is, right? We've heard this before. Chapter 1, verse 4, him who is, who was, who is to come. Chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord God who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But look again at verse 17. The Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, dot, dot, dot. What about is to come? G.K. Beale sees the last part of this formula as replaced with a purpose clause, the haughty clause. It's not that it's not there, it's just been given a different twist. The one who is and who was. The idea is you are, you eternally are, because now historically you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. I like how Grant Osborne says, God is ending this evil world, and he is now introducing eternity. There is no more future. There's no more future. God's awesome power has acted. His eternal now reign has begun. We are at the eschaton. The eschaton has arrived. Eternity has begun. That's what's happening at this point. We don't need to say the one who is to come, because everything it is to come is coming into fruition now. Now, that's pretty awesome. It's built into the very structure of how he says what's happening. So we find at this point the creation is now postured. It's positioned for that very first statement in most confessions. What is the purpose of man? The purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's where we're at. If that doesn't excite you, you're not awake this morning, or you're not a believer. This is exciting. This is where life is headed. And he says, this is what's happened. This is what's happened. One more reality is that once creation's purpose is realized, creation's purpose will no longer be jeopardized. Never again, never, ever, 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 ever again. And that's why both in chapter 21 and in chapter 22, it says, nothing unclean will enter it. Nothing rebellious will ever enter it. Nothing crooked will ever enter it. Nothing sinful will ever come in to bring imperfection into that which is made perfect. Ever, ever, ever again. And so this confession in verse 15 says, and he shall reign forever, forever and ever. And the repetition is employed for emphasis. Literally, it says, he shall reign to the ages of the ages. Give every age an age. And Jesus Christ is reigning there too. You can jump into any pool in Narnia, and you're going to find Jesus Christ is on the throne. It doesn't matter what age, what pool, what year. It doesn't matter what block, what town, what city, what state, what country. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ will be Lord. He was in 2023. He will be in 2024. And maybe, just maybe, the end of the story is just around the corner. And so, the rest of the story begins. Well, what does that look like? I love how Lewis concludes his Chronicles of Narnia. He says, and so begins the story where all the pages are yet unwritten because none of us has ever been there. This is just the prelude to the great story that awaits. Listen to how the Bible explains it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. By grace you've been saved, been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. How long is that going to take? All the coming ages. It's going to take forever for God to unpack his glory, that is, his goodness, his kindness to you in Jesus. Oh, don't waste your time racking your brain, even moping if I'm going to sit around on clouds strumming harps. You have no idea what eternity looks like. 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, we're given a glimpse. We're given small tastes. We're given two chapters of the whole Bible that says, listen, let me tell you about the city. Tree of life? Yep. Water of life? Yep. Edenic? Absolutely. But bigger than Eden. All of us, it's going to be like going home for the holidays. Everybody has their own room. In my Father's house, everyone has your own room. And you're all invited home for the holy days, which will last forever and ever and ever. Right? So, we remember that the book of Revelation is given to shape the perspective of God's persecuted people. The churches that are written to in chapters 2 and 3, they're facing some hard times. I mean, life and death kind of hard times. Not hard times like what you and I have. Life and death kind of hard times. He says, listen, your light's shining in a dark world. I want you to understand what's at stake. In your life, the light that you are called to reveal prophetically of the glory of Jesus Christ, understand there is one who's sovereign and he wins. There's also one who's vying for his throne and he will give up at nothing to get it. You're nothing. You've got no might. You've got no power. You've got nothing against this one. In fact, all you have is the same thing that Jesus Christ has. You've got tribulation in this world, but be not discouraged because I've overcome this world. It's my Father's delight to give you the kingdom. But you must have faithful endurance. Endure till the end. Even though it may cost you, as it has cost me, my life. Don't let your light go out. That's why it's so important. It comes down the book of Revelation to chapter 18 and to chapter 19. And you have two characters that are introduced in this book. They're slammed up right next to each other. You have the prostitute of chapter 18 and you have the bride of chapter 19. Both wear the name of the one to whom they belong. And so you have this strange scene in chapters 13 and in the beginning of chapter 14. What is 666? It's the numbers of a name. They wear a name. It's the name of the beast. And all who wear the name of the beast receive the destiny of the beast. But all who wear the name of the Christ, all who wear his name, are called and taken home with him. So one receives eternal blessing, one receives an eternal curse. And those who wear each name are forever consigned to that destiny, either with Christ or with the Antichrist. Forever. So he says, don't lose heart. Don't lose focus. Don't give up. Because this is where it's going. And so the book of Revelation serves not primarily as a warning to seven churches. It serves as an encouragement. Listen, there is an end. It is in sight. This is where it's going. You can do this. Not by your own strength, but because of him who's already won. And so they have gained the victory. They have conquered, loving their lives not unto death. Okay, that's how they conquered. That's how they conquered. So, how does the kingship of Jesus make sense of this story? What does the kingship of Christ have to do with the whole story? Well, we see that in Jesus Christ, this God-man is finally the king-priest of creation. A priest who's a king and a king who's a priest. That's what Adam was supposed to be and wasn't. Jesus is. Praise God, Jesus is. This God-man is worshipped finally by all men. In heaven, in earth, under the earth, every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. This God-man is the judge of all men. Interestingly, in John chapter 5, Jesus says, my Father judges no man. That right he's given to me, who as a man has succeeded where all other men have failed. And I will judge with a rod of iron. But I will also judge graciously and compassionately. And only he is qualified for this kind of judgment. The God-man has tasted death, the Bible says, for all men. My friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, or you don't know that you know Jesus Christ as Savior, know this. Jesus Christ has tasted death for you. He's experienced judgment on your behalf. He counts with God for you. This God-man offers life to all men. You can't take the gospel to the wrong address. He makes it open and available for all who will receive. Says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Praise God, you cannot take the gospel to the wrong address. And so if the gospel has found you out, guess what? You're not a wrong address. You are qualified as an image bearer of God to have that image restored through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The God-man restores God's image in all who are in Him. What does it look to look like God? We're given the answer. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit of the God who lives in all who belong to Jesus. This God-man has conquered man's enemy. Oh, you do have an enemy. It's not primarily the grave. It's the one who wants to get you there. It's the one who holds this as a fear factor over your head and says everything's lost. God, this God-man has shared His victory with men. So it's interesting and it's significant that in chapters 2 and 3, He says at the end of writing to every church, now to the one who conquers, this is yours. To the one who conquers, this is yours. To the one who conquers, this is yours. And then He says in chapter 5, guess what? The Lion Lamb has conquered. And He shares His victory with all who belong to Him. It's not like certain ones get these things because they conquered. Certain ones get these things because they conquered. The whole package is available for everybody, and none of them earns it. It's been earned for them by Jesus, and He shares His victory with all who are in Him. This God-man sanctifies man's suffering. Are you hurting in following God? Are you confused in following God? Does it seem like it doesn't make sense in following God? Hello, Jesus, who went to a cross and says, follow me, take up your cross and follow me. These are the ways of your God. And these ways aren't without purpose. But these sufferings that He has entrusted to you are not even to be compared to the glory that awaits us, because glory is ours if we suffer with Him. And then this God-man unites all of heaven and all of earth. This brings this whole story, creation. In the beginning, God created the what? Heaven and the earth. And all things are united in Jesus Christ. Things in heaven, things in earth. And guess what? Revelation 21. Heaven comes to earth. They're not in two different places. They're in one single realm. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. My friend, the already life-changing truth of the gospel that is that Jesus Christ is King. When you realize that, it changes you. He's come into your life not to be a baby to be cuddled. He's come in to be the conqueror of your life, of your affections, of your desires, of your dreams, of your destinies. Have you allowed Him to become King in your life? Savior? Yes. But sovereign? He'll be nothing less. The already life-changing truth is that Jesus Christ is King, but the not yet curse-ending hope of the gospel is that Jesus Christ will be King. Amen? Amen? All right. We're alive this morning. This is the way to end the year, remembering that Jesus Christ is King and Jesus Christ will be King. Praise God, the purpose of God finds its consummation in the kingship of Jesus Christ, the one who came as a babe, the one who died as a man, and the one who opens up all of eternity as nothing less than the God-man. And He opens this to you. Let's pray.